In 336 BC, after his father was assassinated, Alexander the Great was made king. After calming a revolt in Greece, he set out to conquer the Persian Empire. In 334 BC, he won the first battle against the Persians at Halicarnassus on the west coast of Turkey. In 333 BC, he marched eastward to the northeast corner of the Mediterranean and won a battle with Darius III at Issus. In 332 BC, he marched south and conquered the Phoenician city of Tyre. Over the next year, he marched further south along the coast of Israel into Egypt, where he was received as a quote-unquote god, and he established the city of Alexandria. By 331 BC, he had marched back north through Israel, up through Syria, and fought another battle with Darius III at Gugamela, where he achieved his final victory over the Persian Empire. Over the next 8 years, he marched his armies all the way to India and ended up back in Babylon. And there he died in 323 BC of a fever, some say in a drunken stupor. Now, everywhere Alexander went, he spread Greek culture. It was through his conquests that a simplified version of Greek, called Koine, was taught and unified the world. It was his language that the New Testament was written in, a language that was at that time known around the world. And the first 8 verses of Zechariah 9 describe with great accuracy the overthrow of nations that fell before the Greek army led by Alexander the Great. In that campaign, he actually conquered these places in the order that they are listed here. Now, just as a footnote, I need to back up for a moment. There are 3 great divisions in this book, in the book of Zechariah. The first 6 chapters have to do with a series of night visions which God gave to him. In fact, there are 10 of them. All of these 10 night visions came in one single night. Then in chapters 7 and 8, there was a question raised concerning the fasting days that the children of Israel observed during their Babylonian captivity. Not commanded by God at all, they just observed them, they made them up themselves. So you have here a historical interlude dealing with the matters of real religion. Is religion a fast, or is religion a feast? And of course we found out in Zechariah that it is all a matter of the heart. It's what is real in your heart. Then in chapters 9 through 14, we come to these verses of Scripture that especially look forward to the future. Charles Feinberg, one of the great prophecy teachers of all time, called these particular chapters, 9 through 14, an incomparable treasury of prophetic truth. What you find here is a treasure house of truth about the coming of the Lord. Sometimes he refers to the first coming. At other times, he refers to the second coming. He moves back and forth between the first one and the second one. One of the great reasons that we have confidence that everything in the Bible, that the Bible says about Jesus in his second coming, that it is going to be true, is because everything predicted in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus Christ was fulfilled in the most minute detail. Now, as we look at chapter 9, I want to distinguish between 2 major points. As I have titled this, The Saga of Two Conquerors. Conqueror number 1 is in verses 1 to 8. Conqueror number 2 is in verses 9 to 17. The Saga of Two Conquerors. And I want us to start this evening by looking at verses 9 and 10. Do you have it? Verse 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The king was coming to their city and to their temple. He would rule over the whole earth and establish unprecedented peace and prosperity. He would establish the kingdom of God on earth. Now, the king spoken of in these verses did come. In Matthew 21:5, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, Matthew quoted from Zechariah 9:9 to tell you that the prophecy was literally fulfilled when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Of course, the name Jesus was not given to Zechariah. He didn't know the name. And yet the Lord presents to Zechariah and through him to us the coming of King Jesus. God had determined in all eternity that the Lord Jesus was going to come. Revelation 13:8, the Bible says that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God looked into the future. God saw that you and I were going to be sinners and that we were going to need a Savior. So the matter was settled. The Son would come. He would come and he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. So verse 9 was literally fulfilled on that first Palm Sunday. The things prophesied in verse 10, however, have not been literally fulfilled. How is it that verse 9 can be literally fulfilled, but not verse 10? Because something happened when Jesus rode into Jerusalem lowly and riding on a donkey. The Jews, who should have received him as their promised and prophesied king, instead rejected him. As it says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The crowds who had shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," turned against him, and within less than a week shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Verse 10 went unfulfilled when Jesus came. It awaits a yet future fulfillment. It awaits fulfillment at the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. There are centuries in between verses 9 and 10. From our earthly perspective, of course, it seems like a long wait. From God's heavenly perspective, it doesn't seem that long at all. God condenses centuries of human history into a few short verses that span from the 6th century, when Zechariah wrote this, 6th century B.C., beyond even our own day and age. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, God moves from the 6th century B.C. forward to the time of Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C. Secondly, in verse 9, he jumps centuries forward to describe the first coming of Jesus. Third, in verses 11 and 12, he jumps back to the 6th century. And fourth, in verse 13, he looks back again to the century prior to the first coming of Jesus, when the Jews would be involved fighting against the Greeks in the Maccabean period of their history. And fifth, in verses 14 through 17, God looks beyond our own time again to the second coming of Jesus to fulfill the prophecies of verse 10. Now, we might have trouble following God jumping around through time, because we always like to think of history as linear, and we want to keep it in chronological order. But God sees all of history at once, past, present, future. See, he's not really jumping around. He's just picking out significant moments in history. Well, let's go back now to verse 1, where it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach." Now, just quickly, the phrase "the burden of the word of the Lord" refers to the weighty load that God places upon his prophets to speak. The prophecies that God gave them were often very, very heavy. And in fact, there are two burdens that he gives which make up the rest of Zechariah 9. This first one extends through chapter 11. The second makes up chapters 12 through 14. Zechariah had been given a heavy prophecy to speak against the nations surrounding Israel. the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach. Hadrach is a title for the Medo-Persian area. It's talking about the area of Syria. And Damascus, the resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel, are on the Lord. Damascus is a very, very ancient city. And that city was to be the seat where this judgment fell. This is one of Israel's worst enemies. Syria, in which the capital was Damascus, from the time about 900 to 721 BC, was a terrible, fearful opponent of Israel. And so the resting place, or the target of judgment, is going to be Damascus, and it will hit Damascus, and then it will spread. Verse 2, also against Hamath, which borders on it. Hamath was like a territory within the Medo-Persian Empire. It was like a kingdom state, and Hamath was the capital city. And against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Tyre had been considered an unconquerable city. It was the capital of the Phoenicians, a people renowned for their shipbuilding and their great navies. And because of its great ships, it was a city of merchants, incredibly wealthy from trade. Now the Assyrians had tried to lay siege to Tyre for 5 years. Finally, they gave it up. Nebuchadnezzar came along, and he tried to capture Tyre, but while he laid siege to the city for 13 years, the people, without him knowing it, the people, and because they were such great people of the sea, the people evacuated the city to an island offshore, a half a mile out into the sea. The island, then, they surrounded by a double wall 150 feet high and filled in with 25 feet of earth. Nebuchadnezzar, then, when he found it out, he wiped out the coastal city, but he was unable to conquer the island city. Alexander came along, and he took the rubble of Nebuchadnezzar's campaign, that is, Nebuchadnezzar, when he demolished the coastal city, Alexander shoved all of that into the ocean, and with it built a land bridge out to the island where he conquered the city of Tyre. Took him only 7 months. Shalmaneser couldn't do it in 5 years. Alexander did it in 7 months. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do it in 13 years. He did it in 7 months because it was time for God's judgment. 10,000 of its defenders were massacred by Alexander, and the rest, 20,000 of them, were sold into slavery. Tyre was literally straight flat, fulfilling not only this prophecy of Zechariah, but the verses in Ezekiel which said, Ezekiel 26:12, they will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Ezekiel 26:14, I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. The city came crashing down. It was the end. And today, there is absolutely nothing there of any significance whatsoever. The land bridge is all that still stands today as a testimony to the execution of judgment upon the proud, luxurious, and idolatrous city. So Alexander is done with Syria, wiped them out. He's done with Phoenicia, wiped them out. Moving south, the next place he comes to is Philistia. Verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Now, there's a phrase there that says, the king shall perish from Gaza. That is exactly what happened. You see, all of the other cities kind of went down very easy. They were so afraid of Alexander, they didn't want to get involved in fighting him, and they did the best they could for a little while, and then they would just give up. But Gaza, they tried to resist, and it took him 5 months to get to Gaza. And by the end of 5 months, Alexander was really angry. And to show his anger, he gave them no self-independence, which he did for nations that would knuckle under. And he took their king, and he took 2 great spikes, and he drilled holes through the feet of the king, and then he had these long thongs, and he drove them through the feet, and then they dragged him tied to a chariot through the streets of the city till he was dead. The annals of Alexander even give his name. His name is Betis, B-E-T-I-S. Exactly what verse 5 said. Centuries before Alexander was ever born. Verse 6 says, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. In other words, the Philistines would lose their country to some kind of scavenger, some mongrel people. Why? Because they were proud, and God broke their pride with Alexander. They've never been anything since. Their name doesn't even exist. Verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Philistines in their pagan worship used to make blasphemous sacrifices. And they would drink the blood and they would eat the sacrificial meat. Literally, drinking blood and eating abominating sacrifices. Then it says, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God. This purging by God, this use of Alexander to wipe out their country, will cause them to spit out their idolatry, to take the blood out of their mouths and the abominations from between their teeth. And he that remains, those who remain after this, shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, the Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem when David conquered the city, Joshua 15, 2 Samuel 5, 2 Samuel 24. David did not wipe out the Jebusites, but merely incorporated them into Israel. The same would happen to the people of Ekron. Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army. Because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now notice it says, I will camp around my house. Where was God's dwelling place? It was Jerusalem. And God would encamp, and the army would pass by, and then it would return. Alexander's armies would never conquer Jerusalem. God would encamp around it and protect it. And here's what happened. Alexander sent word to the Jewish high priest at that time, whose name was Jaddua, J-A-D-D-U-A. And he said, you must pay tribute to me. Well, Jaddua was caught between a rock and a hard place because he had his allegiance to Persia, because Persia was ruling the world at that time, and it was just in the middle of the conquering there. And so he refused to do that. Well, Alexander went into a rage, and he said, I'm coming, and I am going to destroy Jerusalem to its foundations as soon as I'm finished with the rest of these cities on the way. And the high priest, of course, was terrified. So he called all the people together, and according to Josephus, that is Flavius Josephus, and he demanded that they all sacrifice to God and fall on their knees and begin to pray for deliverance. And the night before Alexander came, God gave the high priest a dream. And he told him in that dream to go out and to meet Alexander on the road and to welcome him to the city. That next morning, all of the people were adorned in white. God had said in this dream what they should do and how they should dress. They opened up the gates of the city, and a high priest dressed in his splendid, colorful robes, and all of the other priests dressed in their robes of white, and the people with all of their white garb and their garlands marched out of the city of Jerusalem to meet Alexander the Great. And as it is told, Jaddua took with him the scroll of the prophet Daniel, and in that scroll he showed Alexander the Great where Scripture had predicted that he would be the person that he was. He showed him that he was mentioned in the Scriptures of the Jewish people. Alexander the Great was astonished. Now, sometime prior to Alexander coming to Jerusalem, he also had a dream that God had given to him. And in that dream, a man appeared to him dressed in the exact garments of the high priest. The God of that high priest had revealed to him that he would conquer the countries that he indeed conquered. When Alexander the Great saw Jaddua, the high priest, come out, and he saw all of the people there, he was so awestruck that he marched into the city in peace, and he made offerings in the temple of the house of God, and he spared the city of Jerusalem. He passed by to Egypt. He returned back by again and never touched the hair of a head of anyone in Jerusalem. Now, just as a footnote, when Alexander came near, the priest came out from the temple to meet him. They came out into the world dressed as God's priests. That is your calling too. You are to be a kingdom of priests who put on spiritual garments and take the knowledge of Jesus out into the world. Now, what is the significance of this? Why is this mentioned in the Scriptures that talk about the coming of King Jesus? Because it was preparation time. The conquest of Alexander the Great were essential for the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. It was his conquest which established Greek culture and the Greek language. Your New Testament was composed under the Holy Spirit in the Greek language of that day, the common language of the people, so that anywhere in the empire, people could pick up the New Testament and read it. Shortly after Alexander came the Roman Empire and its Roman government. The Roman government built a system of roads everywhere. These roads made it possible for the New Testament believers to take their New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament and go to the ends of the Roman Empire telling the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of King Jesus. It was preparation time. God got the world ready for the coming of the Lord. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." But not only the preparation for the king, but in verse 9, we see the presentation of the king. Verse 9 now jumps ahead chronologically to the first coming of Jesus Christ. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now we completely turn from the victorious progress of the great Gentile world conqueror with his mighty army to the great deliverer whose strength rests neither in chariots nor in the armies of the flesh. How different these world conquerors and the means by which they conquer with are. Alexander conquered by the mightiest war machine that the world had ever seen at that point, and Jesus conquered by dying on a cross to make atonement for human sin. Against the background prophecy of the invincible marching armies of Alexander the Great emerges another great king and deliverer in striking contrast. He comes not to slay his foes, but to provide salvation for them. He comes not rich and powerful, but poor and meek. Not riding a prancing steed, but riding on a humble donkey. And three characteristics of the coming king are described. First, it says that he is just. That is, he's righteous. Alexander was not so. He was often violently unjust with those who offended his towering ego. But this king is just in conduct and in character, sinless in deed, and perfect in judgment. Second, the Messiah king is endowed with salvation, showing himself as Savior. Alexander butchered and slaughtered tens of thousands and sold hundreds of thousands into slavery. But the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save and redeem them, it says in Luke 9:56. And third, he is lowly, humble, poor, afflicted, submissive, in poverty and need. What a contrast to this proud, dashing, rich, and highly acclaimed world conqueror. Jesus was in poverty and need and was rejected and afflicted by men. Well, as you know, the Jews rejected their king. Their temple and city were destroyed by Titus Vespasian and the Romans in 70 AD. And the Jews have been scattered and despised throughout history ever since. But that is not the end of the story. Jesus promised to come again a second time. He will come again to Jerusalem and to the temple and to his people, the Jews, and they will receive him. Now, I mentioned earlier in between verses 9 and 10 are the centuries from Jesus Christ's crucifixion until today. The entire church age fits in this pause. While Israel is disciplined and dispersed, Jesus is building his church. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The southern kingdom of Judah is represented by its capital, Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom of Israel by Ephraim, one of its principal tribes. Both are mentioned to indicate that all Israel is reunited and involved in the Lord's blessing. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. Now, what he is saying here is, I will bring an end to war. I will remove the need for chariots and horses in Jerusalem. They won't have to fight anymore. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, from sea to sea means worldwide. He will rule the world, rule the whole world. And the river here is the river Euphrates, which was the eastern border of the land given originally to Abram. And so from Israel's land, bordered on the east by the Euphrates, extending to that center point all around the world, will be the place where Jesus reigns. Verse 10 describes a forced disarmament of armies that brings universal peace upon the earth. And it will not be achieved by negotiation. The Bible prophesies that the armies of the world will be gathered in the valley of Megiddo at the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus returns in his second coming during this battle, and all of the armies turn against him. Jesus will easily defeat the armies that have gathered there. He will disarm all of the nations and enforce his peace over the whole earth. Now, verses 11 and 12 jump back chronologically to the 6th century and to the present condition of the world's people. The Lord's people. In verse 11, the Lord promises his people deliverance out of whatever desperate circumstances they have dug for themselves. As for you also, he says, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. A covenant or a legal agreement required the shedding of blood to initiate it. Hebrews 9:18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. The Abrahamic covenant was initiated through a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, Genesis 15. The Mosaic covenant came with the sprinkling of blood, Exodus 24:8, where it says, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Then he says, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." A pit in which there is no water is a dry well. And God says Israel has been in a dry well for a long, long time. But because of the blood of the covenant, because he has made a vow to Israel, they're as good as out. When the king comes, Israel will be freed from the pit of trouble, the pit of war, the pit of suffering, to know the liberty of the kingdom of peace and the reign of the Prince of Peace himself. Then he says in verse 12, "Return to the stronghold." Now God himself is the stronghold. He's our stronghold. In Psalm 18:2, it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. God's people are labeled prisoners of hope. Literally, prisoners of the hope. Not any hope, not general hope, the hope of Israel. Then he says, "Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you." Isaiah 61:7, this is during the millennium, Isaiah 61:7 says, "Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, you shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." Now, verse 13. He jumps back again to the century prior to the first coming of Jesus. "For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man." Judah is the bow, and Ephraim is the arrow. In other words, I'm going to use you as my weapons, O Zion, against Greece. Now, there's only been one time in history when God ever used Israel to defeat Greece. After the death of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire was split among his four generals, and Jerusalem fell under the control of the Seleucid dynasty. These guys were unbelievably horrible. Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, suspended the daily sacrifice. He abolished the Sabbath day. He destroyed copies of the scriptures. He forbade circumcision. And he erected pagan altars. Then in December 167 B.C., he introduced a pagan altar altar to Zeus in the temple of God, stuffed pork down the throats of the priests, and sacrificed a pig on the altar. Well, in Modin, it's a small town northwest of Jerusalem, because all of this was going on, a revolt broke out, led by a local priest and his five sons. And they began to have success. And when that priest died, his son Judas became the leader of this growing revolt. He became known as Judas Maccabeus, which means Judas the Hammer. The Jews won stunning victories, occupied Jerusalem, purified the temple. There followed a century of Jewish independence until the region fell to Rome, to the Roman control. Now, just as a footnote, the Maccabean revolt got the world out of the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I must be in the world, but not of the world. We must get the world out of our lives. Now, in verses 14 through 17, God once again looks beyond our own time to the second coming of Jesus to fulfill the prophecies of verse 10. Now, if we were to do this chronologically, Verse 14 would follow immediately after verse 10, where it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then we're given more details in verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The second coming of Jesus is likened to a violent storm. We're told the same thing in Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be. The Lord is seen as doing battle for his people as a bowman. His missiles are flashing forth not with the slow wing flight of the arrows of man, but they blaze forth swiftly and dangerously, like lightning. The storms coming in from the south were the most violent and the most destructive as they swept unimpeded over the hot desert. These exceedingly hot blasts would cause vegetation, all of it, just to be gone. It'd just wipe it out. And when the Lord unleashes his fierce storm upon his foes, it will cause his adversaries to wither as well. Verse 15. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. Now, more literally, that says they will devour and trample on the sling stones. It means that all the combined might of technologically advanced armies will be no more than slings and stones before the power of the Lord of hosts. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They will drink in their victory and be exuberant in their triumph. They shall be filled with blood-like basins, like the corners of the altar. Now, when God's people triumph, they will not only subdue their enemies, they will bring about a cleansing from defilement. The basin and altar, as you know, are the language of the sacrificial system. After the death of the sacrificial animal, its blood was put in a basin and then it was poured down the sides of the altar. And we can see here God viewing lost humanity as the animal it has become. How the blood of the enemies of God will justly run. Now, once the battle of Armageddon is done, Jesus will turn his attention toward establishing his kingdom here on earth. Matthew 25, we learn that he separates the people who have survived into two groups, believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are cast into Hades to await their final judgment. Believers are invited to live on earth as his subjects. Later in Zechariah, we're going to learn that all the Jews who survive the seven-year tribulation prior to the second coming will be saved. The Jews as a nation will have a prominent place in the kingdom here on earth. They are described in verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Now all of a sudden he's a shepherd king saving his flock. The Messiah will not only deliver, but he will lead, tend, feed, and reign over his flock. Oh, to be in our shepherd's tender care. They will be as stones of a crown. They will be living stones of the Christ that will adorn the earth in an earthly kingdom of the great deliverer. Now, lifted up means sparkling in the Hebrew language. The saved people are going to be like sparkling jewels in the crown of the Messiah. It's a beautiful thought. All the rebels will be purged out, Ezekiel says, and there will be godly people left, and they will become like jewels in the crown of the Messiah. Malachi 3:17, listen. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. God's people will be like the crown on his head in the kingdom. This picture of being crowned jewels is in direct contrast to the to the enemies of Christ who are trampled on like sling stones. The Lord's triumphant heroes will sparkle and shine like crown jewels all over the land. Verse 17. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Oh, how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. In that day there will be prosperity, and there will be joy like the world has never, ever conceived. There is coming a king. And I hope that you will be a part of his kingdom. Who is that king? Who was it that rode on the colt, the foal of a donkey? The Lord Jesus Christ. He came once in humility. He returns in honor. He came in meekness. He returns in might. He came in poverty. He returns in power. He came in shame, but he returns in sovereignty. And the only reason that you and I will ever enter that kingdom, we're not Jews, but God's going to let us be there because we love his only begotten Son. He's going to let us into his kingdom because we know and we love his Son. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Let's pray.